Well, good morning. Good morning. My name is Andy. I'm one of the pastors here. It's great to see you this morning. Nice to have a little bit warmer temperatures outside this week, right? That was good. I was outside for a good portion of yesterday. It was -4 when I started. That tells you what time I got out. And it was about 25 when I finished. So I'm grateful for that. We have some students away on retreat this week. We love that. That's such a good thing. And be praying for them. And they're coming back here a little bit later this afternoon. Thanks to Pat for his kind words earlier. We are going to be in Matthew chapter 5 again, this Sermon on the Mount. And so would you please turn there with me and keep your finger in there. We'll get to there in just a little bit. But Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 to 42 this morning. Well, when I was in college, one of my buddies and I loved to host bonfires at his family farmstead south of town. And on one of those occasions, we were excited because my buddy came home and he said, "You'll never believe what I just found. There's a stack of wood out by the football stadium on campus, and it's just there for the taking. Nobody's watching it. There's no sign on it or anything like that. And because wood is scarce in North Dakota, that was a big deal. We thought we didn't have to pay for wood. We could just go out and grab it." And I remember thinking, as I thought about it a little more, are you sure it's just out there for the taking? I mean, isn't it possible that it's somebody's and they just left it there for a little while and they're going to move it eventually? And he was confident. He said, "Andy, if it was somebody's, they ought to have put a sign on it and they ought not have left it in the middle of campus for anybody to see it. After all, there's college students around. So it's just firewood. Relax." And so the next thing I knew, we were sitting in his hand-me-down blue Chevy Astro, the minivan of choice in the 1990s for some, and we were on our way to pick up firewood. And I remember feeling a little sheepish as we got out of the van and we started loading wood into the minivan. And I remember feeling even more sheepish when a white truck from across the parking lot with an orange flashing light came directed right at us. And my heart sank as it became very clear very quickly that the wood did, in fact, belong to someone, and it wasn't us. And as the driver of the truck opened his door and stepped out, I was so mortified. I couldn't believe what we were doing. And frankly, I was worried. I was ashamed, but I was worried because usually when somebody finds you taking their firewood without asking, they're not going to be happy. And in fact, they're probably going to want some retribution. They're going to want you to get what's coming to you, right? Now, it's on this topic of retribution this morning that I want us to focus. And retribution comes in many forms. I mean, this guy could have stepped out of his truck with a gun. He could have stepped out of his truck with a tire iron, you know, ready for battle. He could have called the police and had us arrested. He could have found out where we lived and gotten back at us later. And we're going to come back to the story in a little bit. But first, I want to show you what Jesus has to say about retribution in his Sermon on the Mount. Now, I wish I would have remembered to show him or thought to show him what Jesus had to say in the Sermon on the Mount. But I didn't think of it at the time. Hindsight is 20/20, right? But anyways, you remember that in the second half of Matthew 5, Jesus is exposing the tendencies of the Pharisees and the scribes to reduce the law down to those things that they can manage. And as he addresses issues like anger and lust and divorce and dishonesty, he's offering a new kingdom standard that calls his followers to actually exceed the standard that has been prescribed, that's been laid out by the scribes and the Pharisees. And so that brings us here to Matthew chapter 5, again, verses 38 to 42, and this topic of retribution. What do we do with it? How do we treat it? How do we understand it? So let's dive into the text here. I invite you to follow along as I read. Verses 38 to 42, Jesus said, "You've heard that it was said, 'Eye for eye and tooth for tooth.' But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you." Now, as we've observed these last several weeks, when Jesus says in verse 38, "You've heard that it was said," he's referencing the Pharisees and the scribes' interpretation of Old Testament law. Okay? And the specific law that he's referencing today comes from the book of Leviticus. Actually, it comes from a few different places, but maybe the best example is the book of Leviticus, chapter 24, verses 19 and 20, which says, anyone who injures their neighbor is to be injured in the same manner. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. The one who's inflicted the injury must suffer the same injury. Now, what's going on here? Right? What's this communicating? Well, it's this ancient concept that actually predates probably the writing of Leviticus, and it's called lex talionis. It's a form of legislation that's meant to ensure proper sentencing for somebody who's convicted of crime. And so this eye for eye, tooth for tooth, lex talionis concept is written into judicial law in the Old Testament in order to ensure that a punishment did not exceed an offense. Okay? It was meant to protect the offender more than offering retribution to the offended, for the offended, okay? It's not that it didn't allow for that retribution for the person that was offended, but it protects the offender from unjust penalty for their crime. And so though the application is clear from Leviticus and elsewhere in the Old Testament, the scribes and the Pharisees actually extended the application to include their interpersonal relationships, okay? You mess with me, I'm going to mess with you. I mean, that was their mentality. They extended it beyond what its intent was. Go figure, huh? Our friends, the scribes and Pharisees. Martin Lloyd-Jones captures it. He says they made it a matter for personal application. Not only that, they regarded it in their typical legalistic manner as a matter of right and duty to have an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And so here's what that means. Rather than treating the law as it was intended, you can punish up to this extent and no more. The Pharisees misinterpreted it and brought it down to their level. They distorted it and they said, you must punish at this level at least and no less. You see the difference? Okay. So I think the Pharisees preferred a method of retribution that aligns with a contemporary concept, at least a contemporary phrase. You ever heard the phrase, don't get mad, get even? Have you ever employed the phrase, don't get mad, don't get even? Don't raise your hand. You don't have to. All right? The Pharisees had reduced lex talionis from something intended to protect to something intended to seek vengeance for revenge. But of course, they're not the kind that are going to pull out a tire wrench, right, when they get out of the white truck. They're not the kind that are going to pull out a gun and look for a fight. No, they're much too conniving. They're much too sinister for that. They weren't the kind to get mad. They were the kind to get even. But Jesus doesn't let them get away with it here. And so again, as he's been doing in Matthew 5, he offers a correction. Again, I want you to direct your attention to verses 38 and the first part of 39. Jesus said, you've heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. Now, note, when Jesus says, do not resist an evil person, he clearly doesn't mean that we ought not resist evil, right? In fact, the New Testament says in James 4:7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Jesus isn't saying don't resist evil. He's saying don't resist an evil person. Other than the devil, of course, who is evil personified, right? Do you resist the devil? Yes, the devil's evil personified. Everybody else, a person, a human, he's saying don't resist. He's clearly rejecting the don't get mad, get even approach to retribution. He's not suggesting we let evil slide, that we simply pretend evil doesn't exist. He's not saying that we call what is evil good. But he is saying, don't retaliate. Don't take revenge against an offender. But then once he says that, things start to get even a little bit more uncomfortable, right? See, not only does Jesus correct the Pharisees' wrong interpretation of lex talionis, but he goes further. And see, just as avoiding murder isn't enough to deal with our anger problem, or just as avoiding lust isn't enough to solve, avoiding sex outside of marriage isn't enough to counter our lust problem, or writing a certificate of divorce isn't enough to solve marriage issues, or using a loophole isn't enough to solve our issue of telling the truth. So neither is non-retaliation enough to respond to an offense. Jesus actually calls us to a higher standard. Not just non-retaliation, but more. And so not only does he reject the don't get mad, get even concept, but he also instructs us to give grace to the graceless. To give grace to the graceless. To give to those who have wronged us. You took my firewood? I'm going to give you some more. That's Jesus' ethic here. And he gives us four examples to help kind of flesh it out. And so let me share them with you. First, look with me at verse 39, the second half. Jesus says first, if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other cheek to them also. Now, of course, slapping someone on the cheek inflicts pain, right? You ever been slapped on the cheek? It hurts, okay? Not that I've been slapped on the cheek a whole bunch, but yeah. Are you guys there? I think I'm pretty funny today, but you don't. Yeah, that's all right. That's all right. Good. Thank you. I'm so glad. So we get slapped on the cheek. We think pain, right? But in first century Palestine, the physical pain of a slap pales in comparison to its level of insult, okay? To slap someone on the right cheek was highly offensive, okay? To slap someone on the right cheek, an ancient in the Near East would never have used their left hand. They just didn't do it. It was always the right hand. And so to slap somebody on the right cheek, one must take the hand and not come off this way, because if you did, you'd hit the left cheek. Good, that's not on the internet, right? You'd hit the left cheek. But to slap someone on the right cheek, you had to use a backhand. And you came across this way. And so to use the right hand in a fit of sort of a spontaneous anger, you might come across this way, but you just wouldn't spontaneously use a backhand. It involved premeditation. You had to think about what you're doing. And so here Jesus instructs us to turn the other cheek, to give grace to the graceless, even to the insulting, even when somebody insults you. Have you ever been insulted? I remember my boss in college once, I think I've referenced this before, I was working construction. He jumped out of his skid steer and he got in my face and he challenged my work ethic. And I was so mad. I was so insulted. He might as well have slapped me in the face. I probably would have preferred it. I wanted to bean my boss. That's a good thing he didn't. He was 60 years old. I was 20, but he would have taken me in a heartbeat. Right? But Jesus says, don't resist an evil person. My boss was an evil. But I felt like he was at the time. Don't retaliate. Instead, let him insult you again. Turn the other cheek. And friends, we have such a bent towards personal justice in our culture. How dare someone impinge on my rights? How dare someone claim something about me that isn't true? How dare someone, how dare my wife tell me I'm lazy after a long week at work? Or how dare my husband tell me I don't care about him just because I ask him to do the dishes? How dare my boss gives credit to my coworker when I was the one that made that project happen? And all of a sudden, before we know it, we're scheming about how to get even, how to get revenge. Jesus says, no. Turn the other cheek to the one who insults you. Don't resist the insulting person. But that's just the first example. He goes on. Look at this. Verse 40. He says, if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. Now, a Jewish person might have had a whole bunch of shirts or tunics, as some translations use. Tunics were the undergarment, not the loincloth, but the thing that you put on next that rested closest to your skin. And most people had multiple tunics, but generally, people only had one cloak, one outer garment. And since the cloak doubled as a sleeping blanket, it was considered so necessary to a person's fundamental well-being that the law protected someone from taking their cloak through litigation. Okay? You could take a person's tunic, you could sue for their tunic. They had more of those. They could stay alive with one less tunic, but they couldn't with one less cloak. You couldn't take their cloak. Now Jesus says, not only don't resist an insulting person, but actually give to the one who sues you. Give to the litigious. And this is startling. Give not just what the law requires, your shirt, but give your cloak as well. Give that which protects your own very well-being. This is radical. Jesus is amping it up here. Give to the litigious, give to the one who sues you wrongly, and give even more than what they're asking for. In other words, when your rights are violated, Jesus says, don't resist. Instead, release, give. And if this isn't radical enough, look what he says in verse 41. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Now, this is a reference to Roman soldiers who by law could conscript anybody they wanted to pick up their stuff and to carry it for them up to 1 mile. Okay? And this was common. This is a way that Rome exerted its authority, its power, its influence over people. And it was a way to oppress. And so imagine a Jewish business person running behind on his way to a meeting, and he's scurrying down the road, and all of a sudden a Roman soldier sees him, and perhaps he knows that he's busy, and so just to spite him, he says, "Hey, you, come over here." And the person had no choice but to go over to the soldier. "You, I want you to pick this up and I want you to carry it as long as I tell you. You keep walking until I tell you to stop." And the soldier could force the person to carry it up to a whole mile. It was humiliating. It was infuriating. The Jews hated the Romans for this kind of a thing. I mean, the Romans were specialists in oppressing the Jews in Palestine. But here Jesus says, not only grace to the insulting and to the litigious, but also grace to the powerful. Grace to authorities who don't deserve it. And don't just do what they ask, go the extra mile. That's where the phrase comes from. I mean, you can almost feel the blood boiling from the Pharisees. Remember, Jesus is speaking to disciples here, but the Pharisees, they're listening in, no doubt. And you can just feel the tension rising. Are you kidding? You want us to go an extra mile from those creeps, the Romans? No way. And church, we often encounter those in authority who abuse their position, don't we? Unfortunately, that happens too much. Now, Jesus isn't excusing that behavior. But whether it's a coach or a teacher or a boss or a politician, it happens. And so Jesus is saying, this is how you respond. Go not just 1 mile, but 2. Go the extra mile. And so when your coach, if you're a student and you're an athlete, unjustly accuses you of not carrying your weight on the team, don't backstab, don't resist, don't withhold. Instead, carry more weight. When your neighbor makes a false accusation against you, don't hurt your neighbor, serve your neighbor. When your boss unfairly adds to your workload, don't slow down at work, do more. And it's not that you can't have a constructive conversation, right? We need to talk things out sometimes. We have disagreements. Jesus isn't shutting that down, but where healthy, constructive conversations break down, where maybe they're not even possible, I think Jesus is teaching, confound the graceless with more grace. Not with revenge, but with more grace. Don't resist the evil person. Give grace to the graceless, the insulting, the litigious, the powerful. And finally, look at verse 42. Jesus says, "Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you." Give to the one who asks you, don't turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Jesus says, grace even to those in financial straits. Grace even to the beggars. Lend to the one in need. And if someone asks, do what's necessary to help them out. And it's not just for the ones that ask honestly, right? I mean, listen to what Michael Wilkins says. He says, the one begging may be poor legitimately, right? They may have a legitimate cause for being poor. Maybe they lost their job or something terrible happened. That may be true. But they may be poor in illegitimate ways. So let me go back to Wilkins. He says it better. That's why I have the quote here. He says, the one begging may not be poor legitimately or may not require charity, but give to him anyway. Now, he doesn't say give to them everything they're asking for It doesn't say empty your, you know, your 401k and dump it on him frivolously. But he goes on. He says, the one seeking a loan could be unscrupulous or even one's enemy and may not even intend to repay the loan, but don't turn her away. And then he says, but to give freely to whomever seeks assistance, especially to those who may not really need charity and to those from whom there is little chance of repayment, that is the height of generosity. It's the height of generosity. Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. Don't get mad, get even. But I tell you, the kingdom of heaven demands that you not resist the evil person, that you extend grace to the graceless, and that means to the insulting, to the litigious, to the powerful, and to the beggars. This is the way of the kingdom of heaven. Now a couple points as we kind of round out our argument here, a couple points for clarification. First, if we're not to resist an evil person, then what does that say about our calling to combat injustice? Maybe to operate on behalf of our kids who are being treated unjustly, or about our involvement in racial issues or other matters of justice in our culture, or even about our involvement in war. Well, again, I want to point us back to verse 39. Jesus says, do not resist an evil person. Do not resist an evil person. On the contrary, we must resist evil. You remember our conversation from Matthew 5, 13 through 16? Jesus says, you're the light of the world. You're the salt of the earth. What does it mean to be salt of the earth? It means to be a preserving agent on the earth to keep evil at bay. Church, we have a role to play in combating evil. And in fact, in Isaiah 1:17, it says, learn to do right, seek justice, defend the oppressed, take up the cause of the fatherless, plead the case of the widow. And so does Jesus' teaching in Matthew 5 mean that we can't stand up for our kids? No, I don't think so. Does it mean that we ought not defend ourselves from unjust litigation? I think there is a place for that. I think Jesus would agree. Does it mean we ought not work through our political systems or otherwise to keep those in power from abusing their power to the detriment of those around us, to the detriment of our society? Well, clearly, I think we're called to be engaged in those types of processes. Does it mean that we give generously with no thought to the poor in a way that actually harms them rather than helps them? I don't think that's what Jesus means here. But it does mean that at a personal level, we don't harbor resentment against the one who's wronged us. We don't wish them evil. But instead, we do what Paul suggests in Romans 12, verses 20 and 21. He says, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Then he says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Don't plot your revenge. Turn the other cheek. Don't seek retribution. Give grace to the graceless. Church, when you do, the promise is that God will achieve justice on your behalf. You can trust Him. He does not let sin slide. He'll take care of you in the right way. What about war? You know, in some traditions, war is prohibited. It's frowned upon at every angle based on this text and maybe others. Ought we never engage in military conflict? I don't think that's what Jesus is saying here either. And I think the Apostle Paul is helpful. In Romans 13, Paul assigns government the power to dole out consequences to its citizens when they break the law. It's government that has the role to assign penalty, to offer conviction and sentencing for those who break the law. And Paul affirms that in Romans 13. I think it applies as well in a military context. And we see it play out, especially in the Old Testament. Just as governments are to issue consequences to their citizens for breaking the law, so also governments must sometimes issue consequences to other nations for breaking international law and the laws of human decency. Things like genocide and such. And if an oppressive nation is attacking another nation, I think the understanding is they need to be able to defend themselves. That's part of protecting justice for their citizens. Thus, war is never desirable. It's never anything but the last resort. But it is sometimes necessary. And more can be said on that topic, to be sure. But church, even those in the military must guard their hearts. And remember, they're not resisting a person. They're not resisting a people group. They're resisting evil. And anytime war becomes justified for anything other than resisting evil, perhaps we need to take a long, hard look at what's going on. And in war, while we resist evil, we must remain soft to the people under its oppression. There's people on the other side. There's not just evil on the other side. There's people that God created. So what are the applications here? What are the applications of this countercultural, upside-down kingdom ethic? Well, first, rather than don't get mad, get even, instead, don't get mad, give even. Don't get mad, give even. Give graciously to the graceless, even to the undeserving. Even to the undeserving. How do you do that? How do we do that? Church, we have to get over ourselves. We have to do what Jesus taught, to take up our cross daily and follow Him. That's the second application. Don't get mad, give, then get over yourself. Martin Lloyd-Jones summarizes Jesus' teaching. He's saying in effect that if we're to be truly Christian, we must become dead to self. It's not a question of whether we should go into the army or anything else. It's a question of what I think of myself and of my attitude towards myself. Am I willing to take up my cross as Jesus instructs? Or am I so focused on preserving my own individual rights? And church, this is again where our ethics flow from our character. This is why we spent so much time in 11 verses back last fall. The Beatitudes, the character of the kingdom, inform the ethics of the kingdom. Blessed are the poor in spirit, not those who seek vengeance. Blessed are those who mourn over sin, not those who delight in pointing out the sin in everybody else. Blessed are the meek, not those who feel the need to triumph over their oppressors. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, not their own individual rights. Blessed are the merciful, not the vengeful. Blessed are the pure in heart, not those with hard hearts. Blessed are the peacemakers, not the revenge takers. Blessed are the persecuted, not the vindicated. You see how that works? The Beatitudes, the character of the kingdom, inform the ethics of the kingdom. Church, when we can't get over ourselves, we can't get past revenge. And when we can't get past revenge, when we can't get past the don't get mad, get even approach to retribution, we miss out on the glory of the kingdom. And we embrace a character construct other than what Jesus is teaching in the Beatitudes. But when we embrace the Beatitudes, when we start to get over ourselves, we can't help but see people through a different lens. We can't help but see people the way Jesus sees people. I love what Dallas Willard describes. He says, this being so, when we're personally injured, our world doesn't suddenly become our injury. When you feel assaulted, isn't it so easy to think that's the only thing that you can think about? Your whole world starts spinning and all you're seeing is red. Willard says, when we embrace the kingdom ethic that we're talking about here, that Jesus is teaching, when we embrace the Beatitudes, when we're personally injured, our world does not suddenly become our injury. We have a larger view of our life and our place in God's world. We see God and we see ourselves in God's hands. And when we see our injurer as more than that one who has imposed on us or hurt us, things change. We recognize his humanity. We recognize his pitiful limitations shared with us. And we also see him under God. When we start to see people like Jesus, we understand, yes, that person's a mess, but so am I. And then Willard goes on. He says, this vision and the grace that comes with it enables the prayer, Father, forgive them, for they do not really understand what they're doing. And in fact, they don't, as Jesus well knew when he prayed this prayer over his murderers. Jesus cried out to the Lord when he was on the cross at Calvary. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Jesus saw people through kingdom lenses, through a kingdom lens. And church, when we get over ourselves, we begin to see others the way Jesus sees us. When we get over ourselves, even in the face of personal injustice, we then begin to learn to love like Jesus loves. And that's the third application, to love like Jesus loves. John Stott says that to love like Jesus is the selfless love of a person who, when injured, refuses to satisfy himself by taking revenge, but studies instead the highest welfare of the other person and of society and determines his reactions accordingly. It's loving like Jesus. How do we determine our reactions accordingly for the highest welfare of another? Even those who've insulted us, even those who've sued us inappropriately, even those who've wielded corruption over us or begged from us and stolen from us. How can we demonstrate grace to the graceless? We love in the manner that Jesus loved us. Because here's the thing. You and I, we're graceless too in many ways. We're graceless too. And modeling grace to the graceless models Christ's love for us. See, Jesus turned the other cheek for us. Jesus allowed himself to be stripped naked, to be stripped of his cloak for us. Jesus bore his cross, not just 1 mile, but all the way to his death. Jesus gave generously out of the vaults of the kingdom for us by paying with his very life. Jesus invites us into kingdom riches, not by our works, but by his grace, by his sacrifice. And so Jesus doesn't look at us and say, get away from me, you sinner. Jesus says, confess your sin, receive my grace, be forgiven, and come with me over into the kingdom. I've got something for you. My Father has been preparing rooms for you. Come into my riches. Jesus gives graciously to those in need. He gives graciously to us. And so what makes us think that somehow we deserve better treatment than Jesus? Jesus gave his life for us. We're called to give as we've received. We're called to love like Jesus. You know what happened with that guy in the white truck? He yelled at us a little bit. He was upset. Told us to never do it again, to knock it off. And he drove away. And maybe he didn't apply this passage perfectly, but he gave grace to a couple of guys that didn't deserve it. We were being stupid. We were denying what was true. But he let us off. But you know the thing about Jesus? Jesus just doesn't just let us off. He doesn't just get up in his truck and drive away. Jesus goes further than that. He doesn't just excuse sin. Jesus says, here, yeah, I forgive you, but here, you need some firewood? Fill up your van. Jesus covers our sin with grace. Jesus brings us into the kingdom. And I know some of you here have been so greatly wronged. And I'm sorry to bring up those things that are painful in your story, in your past. But I need to warn you from this text. If you're harboring hatred against somebody, if you're making it your goal to seek revenge against somebody, you're operating outside of the kingdom. See, you don't have to love the evil. We don't condone evil. We don't call evil good, but we are called to love the evil person and to forego what seems like a human right to revenge. And to understand and to acquiesce to this, that revenge is not the answer, but instead we're called to give grace to the graceless. Is it hard? You bet it is. I might even say, in some situations, it's impossible. You can't do it, except for this. Remember Matthew 5:17? Jesus says, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to what? Do you remember? I've come to fulfill them. I saw you mouthing it underneath your masks. I've come to fulfill them." Jesus fulfills the kingdom ethic where we can't, where we don't. And because Jesus meets the standard of righteousness in the kingdom of heaven, Jesus is uniquely suited to empower us to follow suit. And so he sends his Holy Spirit to us. He died shedding his blood to forgive us our sin. He rose again to conquer the authority of sin. He sends his Spirit to help us live under that new authority, that higher authority, the authority of Jesus Christ. He equips us to live according to the kingdom. And so what was once impossible now is possible. Don't feed the pain that's already present through the insult of another, through the oppression of another, through the whatever of somebody else. Instead, as hard as it is, we must get over ourselves. We must give graciously. We must love like Jesus. And in so doing, we can trust God to take care of our needs, and we can participate in what he's doing to reconcile not only the world to himself, Not only our nation to himself, not only our communities to himself, but also our families, but also us. When we participate in the kingdom, I'm convinced we experience the blessing. I want to close with a beautiful prayer from Kent Hughes. He says this, he says, "May the Lord Jesus work in us a surpassing righteousness so that we do not hold on to our rights, so we do not always insist on others being fair to us, so we're willing to be hurt, so we're willing to be vulnerable, because then, just as in the ancient world, people will notice and come to Jesus." Lord, we confess our fallenness. We confess that for some of us, "don't get mad, get even" has been a mantra that we've employed far too often. But if we're honest, we see the catastrophic results and we say, we just can't do it anymore. Thank you for teaching us to love like you love. And not just to love other people like you love other people, but to love other people like you love us. Thank you that while we were still sinners, while I, Andy Cavernan, was still lost and dead in my sin, you demonstrated your love for me by sending your Son to die for me, Lord God. And you did the same for all of these who are hearing my voice. God, thank you that though the wages of sin is death, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thank you for calling us up out of darkness and into light, into life with you. Lord, may we be a people of the light. May we be a people who walk around with the beauty of brokenness ever present in our hands, in our minds, on our lips, in our bodies. And we understand that as we've been broken and as we've experienced grace, so you're calling us to extend that grace to those around us, even those who've hurt us. Give us courage. Give us humility. Help us to do what's even impossible in some situations. For the name of Jesus Christ and for your glory, we love you and we trust you with these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.